the Holy Spirit, as we just sang, the application of the finished work of Jesus is foreign to us until you apply it to our hearts and make us willing to receive all that you have for us in this word that you have inspired so many years ago that speaks even now right to our very souls. So enable us to hear. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that receive grace this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third and final and really the climactic end of our story. The third act, the final act, the climactic end to this story of all stories that Jesus told. And we've heard so far from the younger son, haven't we? We've heard from the father in this story, but we haven't heard anything yet from the other son that was mentioned all the way back at the very beginning of the parable. And we've been waiting for him to show up. And the expectation has kind of been building for us and for the original hearers, just waiting for this other son who has been conspicuously absent until Act 3 of this story, where he finally shows up, and he shows up in a big way. Act 3 focuses on the older son and the family. This is the climax of the story. For Jesus' target audience, and remember who his target audience was, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the self-righteous, religious, hypocritical leaders of the day. And for Jesus' target audience of the Pharisees, this older son is the story's last chance of saving face. So far, they have seen a very shameful younger son. They have seen a very shameful father, and now they're just hoping that this older son will step in and set things right. Maybe this last character here, maybe he'll come and restore honor and dignity to this shameful situation. Maybe he can teach these two prodigals, this younger son and this father, something about prudence, something about propriety. The Pharisees were hoping this character would swoop in and restore real meaning and function of religion. That he would restore justice. That he would restore the whole concept of merit and honor. And by all means, that he would get rid of this ridiculous, abhorrent notion the father has of unearned, undeserved grace. This guy, they're hoping, will be the hero of the story. They're hoping he's going to come in and reassert what they understood to be the way religion works. And that's pretty much what they get in the older son. But, as we'll see this morning, he's really not what he seems. For all of his attempts at restoring honor and dispensing justice, he shows himself to be just as dishonorable, just as shameful, just as lost, if not more so, than his irreligious younger brother ever was. In this older son, the Pharisees meet somebody that is lost in religious self-righteousness. In this older son, they meet themselves. So let's meet this older son together. We're going to look at Act 3 in two parts, just two parts this morning, focusing on number one, the older son's lostness, and to the gracious father's invitation. So let's begin by looking at the lostness of this older son, although he was mentioned at the outset of the story. Go back, look at verse 11. Verse 11 begins the story with the father who has two sons. And immediately we get introduced to the younger of the two sons, and then not a word from the older son until Act 3. So the question is, where's he been the whole time? Why hasn't he shown up? Well, we're told in verse 25 that the entire time he's been right there with the father. Look at verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and it's the father's field, a field on the estate. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So there he is, living on the father's estate the whole time. He never left home. He never ran away. All the while his brother was lost in the world, he was right there at home. But now there's a major point Jesus is making in Act 3, and it's this. Even though he stayed home, he was still just as lost, just as alienated from the Father as his younger brother who left. His irreligious, immoral sibling had no love for the Father, no relationship with the Father. He basically wished the Father was dead so that he could get the Father's stuff and get on living the way he wanted, apart from any involvement of the Father. That was the younger son. But we see here in Act 3 that the religious, moral, older son, he's got no love for the Father either. No relationship with the Father. The Father is basically dead to him as well. And he's just wanting the Father's stuff like his older brother. Probably more so. Now, all of this was hinted at all the way back in Act 1. So go back to the beginning of the story and just observe something from the way Jesus begins it. We know where the older son was now. He's not mentioned in Act 1 or in Act 2, but we know he's there. He's on the property. He's there at the estate. But we need to ask the question why he never showed up. Why didn't he show up when his younger brother began to assault the father verbally, began to assault his honor and assault his dignity? After all, it would have been expected that the older son would have stepped in and defended the father's dignity. It would have been expected to see the older son come in, confront the younger brother, and immediately defend the father, but he's nowhere to be found. Why doesn't he step in? He's there, but why is he absent from the conflict? Well, it's either because he didn't know enough about the father's confrontation with the son to intervene. Perhaps he was so far away in the estate, he didn't have any clue what was going on with the father and his affairs. Or maybe he just didn't care. Maybe he hears that the father's going to split this inheritance now, and that sounds fine to him. After all, it's the younger son doing this. It's not me. I'll just stand by and let him do this. And there's a side benefit because the father's going to split the inheritance, and I'm going to go ahead and get in on that now. Either way, we see lostness by his absence. It was probably a little bit of both, frankly. And we see that played out in Act 3. Look at verses 25 through 27. And now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." Now just observe what's happening here. Isn't this strange? The son has probably been back a long time at this point. Long enough for the father to plan a massive party, invite the village. They've come. They're in the midst of the celebration. The older son hears it, and he has no idea what's going on. Isn't that strange? He lives on the estate, but he's totally clueless as to what's happening. He knows nothing about the celebration. He apparently doesn't even know that the younger brother has come home. It's striking that the household servants know more about the younger son and the father's purposes than the older son. Now, why is that? Well, it's a very large estate. Okay, we know that. We know that the father was a wealthy man, and the older son has chosen to live as far away from the father as he could possibly get, while technically still being on the estate. It's probably been like this for years, at least all the way back to when the younger son left home. He's chosen to distance himself from the father, which is why he never receives news regarding the younger brother. He never receives news about the celebration. He has distanced himself from the father and just doesn't want a part of the father's life. He doesn't want anything to do with that part of the estate. He's over here on his own part doing his own thing. He didn't want a relationship with the father. He's basically just waiting it out until the father dies. He can take full advantage of his share of the inheritance and to enjoy the father's stuff without any involvement from the father. So we can do it his own way. Now, do you see how similar the older son is to the younger son? Both he and his estranged brother, they only wanted the father for one reason. Just to get his stuff. Neither had love for the father. Neither desired a relationship with the father. All they wanted was their share of the inheritance. The only difference, really, between the two is the way they went about obtaining it. The younger son sought the father's stuff by being very, very bad. Whereas the older son is seeking the same thing, but he's seeking it by trying to be very, very good. In both cases, they only want the father's stuff, not the father himself, not a relationship with the father. And we see that in the older son's reaction to the news he receives from the servant. Look at verse 28. Look at his reaction. For the first time, he learns his younger brother is alive. And he's returned. That the father delighted in his return. That he forgave his younger brother. That they're celebrating his homecoming. He hears about how delighted his father is. And look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. He is outraged. He is indignant about this news. Instead of rejoicing with the father in the brother's return, he despises it. And just notice in the two different ways that the father and the older son react to the younger son returning. Notice how far apart the father's heart is from the older son's heart. They are in two different hemispheres. The father delights, the older son despises. He doesn't love the father. He doesn't love the things that the father loves and delights in. And so he refuses to join in the celebration. This would have been a tremendous insult to the father. Not only does he take no part in planning and preparing the celebration, which would have been his job as the oldest son in the family, not only does he refuse to show up, but his protest is so outrageous, so explosive, so public, that look at what the father has to do in verse 28. The father has to leave the party and to go after his son. He leaves the celebration so that he can go and address his older son personally. His father came out and entreated him. This would have been a huge embarrassment to the father, because they're celebrating the son's return, but chiefly they're celebrating the father's grace. And yet he has to step out and address the son who's making a scene, throwing a fit, and won't come in. But he goes out anyway. He goes out and he entreats his son. And now, for the first time in the story, we hear the older son speak. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says to his father. Listen to how he says it. And observe what we learn here about the older son. Verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." These are the words of a lost son. Just listen to the disrespect, to the contempt that he has for the father. He doesn't address him as father. He doesn't address him as dad. You could translate this, "Look, you." Don't even talk to strangers that way. "Look, you." Utterly disrespectful. Utterly shameful. You don't address your father in that way. Certainly not in that day. Certainly not in public like this. And look what he does. He calls into question the father's love. "You never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends." Right? By the way, notice he has no desire to celebrate with the father. The younger brother, who's been redeemed, is celebrating with the father, with the friends of the father. The older son has his own set of friends, and he wants to celebrate with them without the father being present. "I've served you all of these years." He's calling now into question the father's integrity. "I've served you all these years," but he's gone out. He's blown his part of the inheritance. He's spent it on prostitutes and wild living. And he comes back and you give him a party? "Can't you see that I'm the one who stayed? I'm the one who didn't do any of those vile things. I'm the one that deserves the party because I'm the one who earned it, not him." What kind of an unjust human being are you, giving my shameful brother what he doesn't deserve? He's outraged by this. This cuts against everything that culture believed about merit and about what we deserve. This older brother exemplifies religion that seeks to earn acceptance with God by our self-effort, by the things that we do, that we earn, that we deserve because of what we've done. He exemplifies this. And just listen to his self-righteousness. "All these many years, I served you slavishly, serving you, and I never disobeyed your command." Not once. You hear the self-righteousness just kind of fuming from this guy. That's how he perceives himself. He perceives himself to be good and moral, to be the one who keeps the rules, to be the one who stays with and honors the father. That's his view of himself, except that's not reality, is it? In reality, he wants nothing to do with the Father. He doesn't love the Father. He only wants the Father's stuff. And look, the moment that that is threatened, his true heart is revealed. Remember, out of whose share of the inheritance this party comes. This is an expensive party. I mean, just think about inviting a couple hundred people to a massive party. How much the food would cost, how much the preparations would cost, all of that stuff. The fattened calf was extremely expensive. It was very rare in that day to eat meat at all, let alone the fattened calf, and to do it in the way that they are lavishly doing here with this party. Where did that come from? Who paid for that? Well, it came out of the older brother's share of the inheritance, right? The younger brother squandered all of his. He's back in. He's fully restored. Now what's left of the inheritance is shared. And he's indignant. You're giving my stuff to this wretch? That's my stuff. I earned it. Which is why he's so upset. These are the words of a lost religious son. He is verbally assaulting the father far beyond anything the younger brother ever did. Do you remember when Jesus, elsewhere in his ministry, said this? Out of the abundance of the what? The mouth speaks. The heart. Well, the older son sure is speaking here, isn't he? He's speaking what was in his heart. He's very religious on the outside. And he's just as lost as he can be on the inside. His rebellious, self-righteous heart could not be any further from the Father. You know what Jesus is describing here? He's describing some people in the church. I mean, these were people in the church of the day. He's describing some people in the church today that a lot of Christians on the outside are very clean, very moral, have things together, but on the inside are just, they fit the bill of this older brother. They're doing all the serving, they're doing all the attending, the Bible reading, the praying and so forth. They're doing it to earn something with God, to make themselves in some way right with God. And really the aim isn't so much to get God in the end, but to get whatever heaven might be for them. Jesus is describing a lot of people in the pews. This is for the people inside the church. The younger son dealt with the people who were outside the church. Jesus is now targeting self-righteous, unbelieving Christians that are in the church. Maybe you see yourself here. Maybe you see some continuity between the way this older brother is trying to live before God and the way maybe you've been. That's what the older son represents, and yet, out of love for lost older sons like this, the father absorbs the insults, he bears the agony, and he extends an invitation of grace one more time. Look at the gracious father's invitation in verses 31 and 32. And he, that is the father, said to his older son, "Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see how he's pushing back? This son of yours, no, this is your brother. He's angry. We should be glad. I want nothing to do with this. Come in. Observe first that he still addresses him as son. By now you know what the father in this culture would have been expected to do. He would have been expected to rebuke the son verbally, even physically, striking him across the cheek, driving him off the estate, going back to the party to celebrate. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't put him to public shame like the older son deserved. He reaffirms his sonship. And amazing. In fact, the Greek word translated son in verse 31 is different from the other word that's used eight other times in this passage. This word in verse 31 is a more affectionate term. It's a more endearing term. You could translate it, my child, my dear child, listen to this plea to come. It really is ironic, isn't it? The essence of the older son's protest against the father was the father's approach to grace and mercy. And yet the only thing keeping this older son alive is the father's grace and mercy. This should have made him dead to the father, dead to the family, dead to the community, and yet grace keeps him here. Grace extends the invitation. The father gently reaffirms the son's sonship and the father's love and commitment to his lost older son. My child, you are always with me. And look, all that is mine is yours. What else can a father do for a son? Right? He's offered everything he has. He offers him the greatest treasure of all, himself. And it's all there for the son's asking. What more could you ask from a father? What more could he do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't back away from his love and commitment to the other son. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this, your brother. He's still your brother. Was dead and he's alive. He was lost and is found. I made him alive by the way I embraced him and received him, taking his shame, taking the punishment he deserved. Justice was satisfied in this encounter. And I'm not backing away from my love and grace and commitment to your younger brother. And I'm inviting you to come and join me in gladness and celebrating that. Both of his children had rejected him. Both had dishonored him. Both had spurned his love. They've treasured his stuff more than him. And he absorbs the offenses. He bears the rejection and he maintains his love for both. It's amazing. He never rescinds his invitation to the older son to return and to receive him and his mercy like his younger brother did. His younger son did it when he repented of his immorality, and the older son could do that if he would just repent of his self-righteousness. But there's no verse 33, is there? Check your Bible. It's not there. The story ends in verse 32. Jesus never tells us how the story ends. He never tells us how the older son responds. We're not told if he came to himself like the younger brother did in the pigsty. Jesus, I think intentionally, didn't finish that part of the story because he left it up to the audience to finish it. He left it up to the scribes and Pharisees to determine what happens with this older son. The scribes and Pharisees were his target audience. They represented, or the older son represented them in this story. And Jesus is saying to the religious hypocrites of the day, what are you? Let's move out of this story now. What are you going to do with my offer of grace? Are you going to repent of your self-righteousness? Are you going to accept the shamefulness of what this older son's doing, what you're doing, and turn from that? Are you going to finally stop trying to earn your acceptance with God and make yourself right with him? Are you ready to receive unearned, undeserved grace through the gospel? Well, we know historically how they responded. By and large, the scribes and Pharisees, those religious elites of they didn't turn from their self-righteousness. They didn't turn to the grace of Christ. Instead, what do? They nailed him to a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Friends, lostness is a serious matter. That's where their lostness took them. They nailed the Jesus telling this story, the father figure in this story. They nailed him to a cross and killed him. Jesus left the story unfinished, unresolved for the scribes and the Pharisees. We know how they filled in verse 33. But in a real sense, he leaves it open for us as well. For us to fill in verse 33. So as we close this time together, I want us to one more time step back out of the story and just hear what Jesus is saying to us in this room, listening to this message this morning. Jesus is inviting us to join him in heaven's celebration of redemption. He's inviting us to the table of his lavish, costly, prodigal grace. And the whole point of this whole study, this whole parable is this. There are three ways that we could respond to this invitation. Either you can take the younger son's path of irreligion. Maybe you just flat out reject the claims of Christianity. You just don't buy it. Maybe it's true for, you know, you see that, you think that's true, maybe, but it just, I'm indifferent to that. It really doesn't affect my life. I'm not really there yet. And so you leave it aside. And in either case, Jesus does not play much of a role for you in your pursuit of ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life. You're looking for it in other places. Jesus does not play a central role in that at all. Peripheral at best. You're searching for ultimate satisfaction in whatever the world could offer you, be it a relationship, be it a job, career, power, money, whatever it might be. And we see how that worked out for the younger son. That's one way to reject the invitation. Let me tell you another way from this story, and it's by taking the older son's path of religion. By trying to live a good enough life, a moral enough life, that God will accept you in the end. That on the last day, when the scales are weighed, maybe the good deeds will outweigh the bad. If not, Jesus will make up for the rest of it. But, you know, pretty much a good person, God accepts good people. And then finally, on the last day, you can get the heavenly reward that you worked so hard this side of heaven to get. All the stuff that you denied yourself, all the things that you did, all the ways that you served, all the church attendance, everything else. At the end, you finally get what you deserve. And we've seen how that worked out for the older son. Both paths, as Jesus, both paths, religion and irreligion, lead straight away from Jesus. Both result in lostness. Both forfeit the joys of a celebration in heaven for the agonies of destruction in hell. But there is hope. There's a third way. Luke's gospel doesn't end in chapter 15. Jesus told this story on the way to a cross. The third way is what Jesus called the gospel. It's pursuing ultimate meaning and satisfaction in him, not in his stuff. And it's pursuing it not by self-effort, not by what you do, but by what everything he's done for you, by sheer grace. It's receiving him and in him the life that you should have lived, the death that you should have died at the cross. It's receiving by faith Jesus and resting in him and relying upon him for the forgiveness of your sins, for complete and total acceptance with God. That is grace. Unmerited, unearned, all-sufficient grace. That's the invitation Jesus is giving. And friends, that invitation is yours this morning. It's yours if you're lost in a lifestyle of unrighteous immorality. It's yours if you're lost in a lifestyle of religious self-righteousness. Or wherever you are in between. It's your invitation this morning. Jesus is inviting you to come and receive His mercy in the gospel. To come and to join Him at His table of never-ending, all-satisfying, prodigal grace. It's yours this morning. What are you going to do with it? What will be your verse 33 in your story? Friends, the invitation is yours. And on behalf of Jesus, it's one last time, I just want to plead with you that you receive it through the gospel of prodigal grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through the Word, by Your Spirit, and for the glory of our Heavenly Father, use this to save the lost. Amen.